As we begin our second session, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayer is that the ministries of the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were noting a passage of Scripture where Paul gets very precise with Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy 4:2. And we're noting the principle that those devoid of doctrinal discernment are ever eager to believe the lie and to make personal decisions based upon it. And the reason is they are not taught properly by their pastors. And these issues are addressed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 2. Also keep in mind that this is the last epistle and the last writing of Paul. He realizes that he is on death's door, that he is going to be executed, and he will lose his life, and therefore his ministry is over. Paul did not die too early or out of the plan of God or out of the sequence of God's overall plan. He was executed. Being a Roman citizen, he was decapitated, and therefore a very, as I understand it, easy death, unless, of course, Arabs get a hold of you. But the way the Romans did it, it was considered to be very humane. And the lictor would come in with a fairly sharpened tool, and in one whack, it's over. So that was Paul's destiny. Once his ministry was completed as an apostle here on earth, when the Lord obliged him of bringing his earthly life to a conclusion, and he therefore exited the body and became face to face with the Lord. This therefore fulfilled his concept of living Christ, dying prophet. And so this is one of the final things he writes. And it is an admonition to Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, never deviate from the truth, and instruction, teach doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure, they, the congregation, those who come to hear, those whom you've been teaching over a period of time, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, no objectivity, but wanting to have their ears tickled and eagerness to hear what appeals to them, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside instead to myths. And the word for myth there is mythos. That's M-U-T-H-O-S, mythos. Now, point 17, as we resume, Paul's use of the word mythos in this passage has an application that corresponds to our overall study and thus warrants mention here. When he uses this word mythos here, it indicates that there are those outside the Orthodox community of Christian pastors who are teaching false concepts and false ideas. And this situation in the first century where Timothy was teaching reminds us of what we're facing today. And therefore, I want to note this for a moment while we're here. Gerhard Kittel's comments on mythos in the New Testament become very instructive, and we'll quote from Volume 4, beginning at page 783. And this is the entry of mythos. Now, this is a bit, let's call it abstruse, but we will get the point from it if you'll bear with me. It's, by the way, right in the middle of an entire dissertation on this word. So here's what, I think it's Kittel, Kittel rather than Friedrich. Most deserving of notice are the interpretations which refer to the myths of the Jewish Haggadah and which assume that the myths are proclaimed by a Jewish or Jewish-Christian Gnostic sect. Now, the Haggadah is a part of the Mishnah. This is the oral tradition that had to do with Passover. There have many subsections of all of these writings, and the Haggadah has to do with Passover. And you remember, by the way, when we studied the Passover, it was all this ritual that the Jews go through today. And there are certain procedures that are gone through. There's certain ways that you use the bread. There's a cup of wine there in case Elijah should show up. And all kinds of little readings from the Scripture that are incorporated within the meal. And certain things are served on purpose. There's a very definite menu. They're eaten at certain times. You remember all of these things. Well, that's not in the Scripture, all of that. That's developed over a period of time as they tried to bring together a ritual to associate with this particular feast day called Passover. However, all the things that they've invented to do for Passover are really not mandated in Scripture and are classified by those who look into this as myths. There's nothing biblical about this. It's just what you've decided to do for this particular feast day. And so deserving of notice are the interpretations which refer the myths of the Jewish Haggadah and which assume that the myths are proclaimed by a Jewish or Jewish Christian Gnostic sect. It is highly probable that the pastoral epistles, and that means 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those are the pastorals, are concerned with the early form of a Gnosticism which flourished on the soil of Hellenistic Jewish Christianity. References to dualistic ideas, such as those contained in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, clearly take us beyond the sphere of Judaism proper. In this, Gnosis Haggadic stories and their religious allegorical interpretation were contemptuously described by opponents in terms of the pagan expression muthoi, that's the plural term, with a primary reference to the method of exposition, which was fundamentally the same as that of the Hellenistic myths. I don't know if you followed that, but that's a very important sentence. The Haggadah has to do with stories that are pretty much written for the very purpose of glorifying these various rituals and feasts, and for example, Passover. And from this emerges a religious allegorical interpretation. The way they arrive at all of the various things that they eat, the way they arrive at having the cup for Elijah, for example, these are brought in through allegory, not through mandate or biblical revelation. And therefore, they were contemptuously described, these myths were contemptuously described by opponents in terms of the pagan expression, muthoi, myths, with a primary reference to the method of exposition, which is allegory, which was fundamentally the same as the Hellenistic myths, or the Hellenic myths, it says here. In this type of interpretation, which opened the door for Gnostic caprice, the church saw a danger which caused it to hoist a warning signal. That was a little bit detailed there, but I think you see the point. In the first century, Paul is warning Timothy as a pastor to look out for allegorical interpretations because the ears were itching in the congregation. They were being drawn to teachers that would tell them what they wanted to hear, and those teachers were involved, as far as Paul was concerned, in myths. These myths, therefore, the word muthos, actually indicating to Timothy that what Paul was talking about were those who used an allegorical approach to Scripture to develop all of these processes and procedures that were not found there, but the people were held to them nonetheless. And therefore, that in itself is sort of an oral code, much like what we talked about in East Texas last week. So, point 18. Even during the incipiency of the church age, the battle with allegorical interpretations of the word had begun. And Paul speaks of the impact upon those who were drawn to this method of biblical analysis when he writes, "They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to muthos, myths." And, as is pointed out by Kittle, referencing allegorical hermeneutics that was typical of the religions of the day. Religions get involved in allegory. The Bible should be interpreted literally because God is not trying to keep anything from us. It is in a language that can be accurately translated into any other language beyond its original. And then through doctrine, through spiritual growth, you will learn how to make application of these accurate translations. This is not a mystery in the sense that God is trying to be abstruse. He is very clear with us. It is religion that tries to put a fog over things so that those who are in the hierarchy can maintain their power. Point 19. In a similar fashion, Reformed theology, characterized by a belief in limited atonement and supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, has transformed the Christian walk from an humble submission to the mandates and unquestioned faith in the promises of Scripture to a frantic search for confirmation through works. That is not the Christian way of life. Once saved, always saved. Saved at a moment in time. You're a believer filled with the Holy Spirit when you confess your sins to God. At that point, you have all of the assets necessary to move forward in the plan and to execute the system that has been demonstrated effectual by Christ in the Incarnation. There's no excuse to wander around wondering whether you're involved or not. Did you believe in Christ? Well, if so, you are involved. You're in the game. You're in the warfare. And you either line up with those of Lucifer in his ranks and therefore become a quisling, or you line up with Jesus Christ and become a good soldier for him as you grow in grace. Now, the growing in grace process is really taking on artillery. It's hard to fight without weaponry. The weaponry is thought, and the thought has to be retained in the long-term memory traces of your cardia, and it has to associate with the brain, as we've noted. All of these things become an inventory of ideas that is accumulated over time. And if you're going to build an arsenal, you go one piece of ordnance at a time. Nobody takes a dump truck and dumps the ordnance into the top of the building. You take it in one box or one unit at a time. And that's what you do at Bible class. Therefore, weaponry is a necessity if you're going to war. And the Bible is very clear that weaponry is thought, and that thought is classified as doctrine, and doctrine in the soul enables you to do good battle in the invisible warfare. 20. However, this frantic search for confirmation is designed to accomplish within the minds of its followers an assurance that they are among the elected few who will see eternal life. And an entire lifetime might be spent in that desperate search for assurance, for perseverance as part of the equation, lest you be classified as one who had temporary faith. 21. Such an attitude has gradually spilled over into our secular community. Now, beginning at this point, I want to show you how poor hermeneutics leads to poor theology, which leads to poor application, which ultimately will permeate society and lead to an imitation of these things throughout the commonwealth. So I'll develop my case as we go along. Such an attitude has gradually spilled over into the secular community, and we're going to see paradox here. The zealous urgency to fix problems before they occur, to right all alleged wrongs, to change opinions deemed too traditional, and to alter circumstances that are politically incorrect, are what is behind the domineering attitudes expressed today by government, courts, religion, academia, society, and the press. A zealous urgency to solve and fix problems before they occur. That's what communism tried to do with all of its rules and regulations. That's what government usually tries to do. The politicians are standing up telling you today, we're going to solve these problems. We're going to do this, that, and the other thing. You will never go hungry again. You will never be out of house to live in. All of these things we're going to do for you. The presidential candidates are saying this. People do not understand how this government works. presidents can do very little. If you will read the Constitution about the power of the president, he is able to host dignitaries from foreign countries. He is able to veto bills and otherwise play golf. He has no power. We have a separation of powers, and his mainly is to be able to veto what Congress sends to him. That's about it. They have no power to do anything. If John Kerry, for example, becomes president, and I believe that he will, he's going to send all of this stuff over to the Congress that he wants passed. And the Republican Congress is not going to do it. And they're going to be ticked because George Bush is not in office. And so they're really not going to do it. And so he'll whine about how there's obstructionism and how nobody can get along and how people are really not compassionate after all. And all of this whining and mewling will go on. It's the same stuff over and over and over. But why is it that way? He has no power. And George Bush is in power. He can't get anything done because there's not 60 votes to go with him. So nothing gets done. And the bottom line to all that, this is good. The less they can do, the better off all of us are. So it doesn't matter who the president is. Let it be Daffy Duck. At least he's funny. Zealous urgency to fix problems before they occur. To right all alleged wrongs, all of them, dependent upon whose opinion it is that something is wrong, of course. To change opinions deemed too traditional. That's the progressivist approach. The traditionalists are saying, let's change the opinions that are too progressive. To alter circumstances that are politically incorrect. So if you won't behave yourself the way we think you ought to, then we will lobby for a law to make you into be a crime if you don't do it. All of this is behind the domineering attitudes, domineering, that is expressed today in all facets of our society. It is in government. It is in the judiciary. It is in academia. It is in the society and its various expressions. It is in the press, of course. And not to mention from the pulpit. Point 22. Those who actively get involved in church affairs are not motivated by the prospect of a certain eternal future, but by an energy of the flesh attempt to convince themselves that they are among those decreed to be loved by God. And that is self-centered arrogance. It is beyond me how intelligent people, I mean, these are not dummies. These are intelligent, well-educated people by and large. They ought to go, they go to school and possibly take logic. I think if any of you are contemplating a university of life, you should consider taking logic. They should do this. Because what they believe is not logical. Not that it should be. I mean, we accept things on faith. But when the thing that helps us accept things on faith is that we're able to at least boil it down to something that is logical, not self-contradictory. An energy of the flesh attempt to convince themselves that they are among those decreed to be loved by God. How about what the Word of God says? It says He loves you unconditionally, the entire human race. He loved you so much He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's so hard about that? Well, it just don't line up with our theology. That is disingenuous. 23. Those who reject religion and especially Christianity nevertheless become very self-righteous in their attempts to whitewash the devil's world. And you can't do that. And dispensationalists know that, but allegorists don't. They believe that Israel and all of its promises have now been transferred to the church. There is no millennial kingdom. It's presently underway. The church is the fulfillment of the kingdom promises. Well, Hitler could fool that crowd, but he couldn't fool the dispensationalists. 24. There are, in fact, quite a lot of similarities between special interest group and legalistic churches. Think of all the special interest groups that nauseate and irritate you. ACLU, Greenpeace, PETA, you name, they're all over the place, all hot and bothered about some little thing, and all laws are passed to protect their little thing. And why is that important? Because they've got a huge hierarchy, people on the payroll. They can't say, we're through, everything's fine now, thank you for cooperating. That day will never occur because they won't have any money then. Follow the dollar. Special interest groups exist to have a problem. If there's no problem, they're out of work. That day will never come. So there's a similarity between special interest groups and legalistic churches. There's nothing more legalistic than all of these special interest groups. Legalism breeds laws that they impose upon you as well-do, self-righteous, legalistic churches. The proponents of political correctness and progressives in general are far more legalistic than the Christian churches they fear will impose their legalisms on the people. They fear the legalism of churches. Nothing's more legalistic than they are. Everybody's legalistic. What has been legalism isolated in certain churches has now been there for so long, it has spilled into the society, and now everybody's a legalist. So the secular legalists hate the religious legalists, and the religious legalists hate the secular legalists. So the big battle is whose legalism is going to dictate policy. 25. No greater tyranny exists in this country than that imposed by the state and federal courts, whose judges are the strong arms who enforce progressive ideology in defiance of constitutional restraints. We live in a judicial tyranny. And I'll keep using that term. There's a guy that writes me emails. His name is John Zogby. He does these polls. Somehow I got involved on his email, and he sends me, would you like to do the poll? So I do. It just takes about 3 or 4 minutes to click these things off. And one of them, it usually comes quite often, it is this question. What are the two most important issues facing the country today? And you get to check them off, and then there's an other where you can fill in the blank. So I always check war on terror, which I believe is the greatest problem we face externally. And then I check other. And I write in the words judicial tyranny, which is the greatest problem we face internally, in my opinion. But John Zogby gets that every time. And so it is true that we are living in a tyrannical environment in this country. It is not what the people tell their representatives to do and that they vote on. It is what some yokel, some progressive, some Frankfurt graduate thinks and feels good about on some court somewhere. That's what rules the country. And you say, well, there is a way in the Constitution when our balance of powers for the Congress to override that. They're cowards. They're cowards because the next time they run for office, out come the special interest groups and they say, he was too liberal on that. He should be more restrictive. He should be more restraining of all of these evils that are amongst us. And so they're afraid to go on record, they're afraid to do so because they might not get reelected, which means they don't get any more money. Money, 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 money. That's all they care about. Vote for me so I can get more money. We'll promise you more money. You'll get plenty of money if you'll vote for me. We'll haul it to your house. What are they doing? What are they doing? They are getting rich as they whine about the poor. We've got a guy running for president that could buy cities. He could own France. He would write a check. How much? Chirac, how much would you like to have for France? And have his wife write it out, and she'd have plenty left. Yet he whines about the poor. They didn't care about the poor. George Bush wants the Hispanic vote. So he lets all the Hispanics come up here thinking they'll vote for him. They're not. They are lying. Every last one of them. And it's all about money and power. Guns and money. 26. Their self-righteous zeal seeks to preserve the planet by self-sacrifice. Like the millennium's not going to last 100 years, and there's a 7-year tribulation stacked on top of that. The planet's fine. for at least another 1,007 years. Dispensationalists and therefore not worried about these things. The allegorists are. To rid the species of deadly diseases through scientific research, rather than insisting that people restrain themselves from indecent and immoral behaviors. You will make great progress today if you'll promise a barrel full of money for AIDS research. Rather than saying, this is Sunday, isn't it? Rather than saying, behave yourself. How crass. You are crass. You are corrupt. You are immoral. You are degenerate. You are a deviant. And you ought to be ashamed. That'd be my campaign speech. But you see, it's politically incorrect, and you can't say those things. Someone may be offended. Well, how about the poor blokes that have got AIDS and HIV? Are they offended yet? And to overcome economic downtrends by distribution of wealth through confiscation of private property. We're becoming Europe. Let's be Europe. Let's just put all our money in one place and let the government parcel it out. And we'll all sit around and know that we have free health care, but no doctors. 27. The eradication of biblical viewpoint from the culture has created a moral vacuum that has produced a multiplicity of problems. A moral vacuum. We are an immoral people in every aspect of the word. The progressives are trying to correct the very problems they created with human viewpoint solutions that only serve to create even more intractable problems. The children are going to be involved in sex. Your daughters are whores and your sons are rakes. Live with it. Therefore, we shall distribute condoms to all the little children who come by our little office place where our condom storage is. And the parents don't need to know. But they can drop by because they can't control themselves. That's just the way things are. And then they learn that the AIDS virus can sneak through the condom. And so people get AIDS and gonorrhea and syphilis, and the minds shrink. The brains fall off. Oh, whoa, we have to go to the medical community. They must come up with a solution for AIDS. And so skillions of dollars are put into AIDS research. And then somebody pipes up and says, you know, I have an idea. Why don't we teach the little children to restrain themselves? Why don't we suggest abstinence? Oh, how horrible, how puritanical, how traditional. We can't have that. We must be free in the country to booth each other with condoms. That's the moral issue, is do you use a condom? Therefore, human viewpoint solutions only serve to create even more intractable problems. 28. The paradox that has emerged is that the progressive secularists and the religious legalists complement each other with their fruitless systems of works. 29. The more the saving work of Christ is removed from the church, the more its members get involved in human action, designed to win God's favor through human action. Even the atheist, under certain circumstances, quotes Scripture. Which is funny to me. Religion has to be flushed from every area of the society. Yet when it's convenient for them, they quote Scripture. And I'm saying, is that legal? Can you say that? Aren't you violating your own principles here? They don't see it that way because all license to the left, all restraint to the right. Never forget that principle. Why are things out? How do they get away with it? All license to the left or to the progressives. Why did they get him on that? All restraint to the right, or the traditionalists. That's why. Never forget that. That answers all the questions as to why things are the way they are. 30. The more the principles of biblical truth are removed from the national dialogue, the more Pharisaic legalism expands within the cultural zeitgeist. The more the principles of biblical truth are removed from the national dialogue, which is underway, the more Pharisaic legalism expands within the cultural zeitgeist. We're being ruled by Pharisees. The halakha I mentioned down in Texas, rules of conduct from the oral tradition that superseded what the law had to say for the life of that dispensation. And we've got Pharisees, they're developing an oral law, imposing much of it into writing. And they're getting help from the churches, because they're legalists too. That's where the idea cropped up. Hey, that's working good for them. We'll try it. 31. And so, Americans are caught in a legalistic Gordian knot that at once tries to ensure unlimited freedom of one's behavior, but outlaw any criticism of his actions. Do what you want to do, but when you get caught at it, it seems to create a problem that would be frowned upon by the traditionalists. Well, then that's too restrictive. You're being judgmental. I saw Fred rob that bank. How judgmental. You don't know he actually robbed the bank. Someone may have stuck the money in his hand unwittingly. I know you've been up to no good because you're lying in a hospital room with AIDS, unless you can otherwise prove you got a bad blood transfusion. And there's another innocent group from it all. Innocent. And they wind up with the most dread disease of the day. Are they offended? And so Americans are caught in a legalistic Gordian knot that at once tries to ensure unlimited freedom of one's behavior, but outlaw any criticism of his actions. Thus, 32, in an effort to ensure unbridled freedom, we are forced into bondage. For without the sine qua non of truth, people degenerate. They begin to act normally. And normality in the human species is not a pretty sight. We're acting normal today. Client nations should be abnormal. We should be the shining city on a hill of which the scriptures speak and of which Reagan referenced on many occasions. And a shining city on the hill is shining because there's light there. The light of truth. The light of order. The light of establishment. And we shone because of those things. But now we don't. The light's grown dim. And nobody's interested in kicking up the power. In fact, the more degenerate we become, the better people seem to think it is, because that speaks of freedom. Freedom without responsibility is going to ultimately lead to slavery. There must be some restraints on the human volition, for man, as you well know, if allowed to act normal, will not be a pretty sight. 33. In order to control the lust patterns and trends of multiple sin natures, government must step in and take the place of religion in a society gone mad. When it's not done from the pulpit, when people are not restrained from the pulpit and the power of the Word of God, then they will become normal, and then they will go awry, and government will step in to restore order, and they will do it. They will do it in very legalistic ways. Yet those who seek to solve the problems of society's reprobates imitate the legalistic church, which has, for too long, stressed salvation through works for an elite few. So government's now pretending to be the church. There are some special interest groups, and especially the politically correct crowd, that are far more legalistic than any funded church you've ever been in. It's almost like a religion. 34. And so we find no separation of church and state when it comes to legalism. The struggle underway is to determine whose legalistic system will prevail? That's the big question. Whose legalistic system will prevail? 35, the state has the constitutional upper hand, and those in power are driven by human good and evil in a zealous attempt to restore order out of chaos. And 36, we'll conclude, yet left out of this process is recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ controls history and reliance upon the grace of God, who is the source of every provision in life. Instead, we're handicapped with human viewpoint solutions which are completely opposed to biblical and establishment truth. Time has run out. We'll stop at this point and resume next Sunday morning at the usual time. In the interim, Joe Henry and I will be in Chattanooga. I will return on Thursday to prepare for Sunday's lessons. If circumstances should alter this schedule, you will be apprised of that by the telephone committee. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of noting these things today. May we be encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ indeed controls history, and that on behalf of the pivot. And thus we are involved in a process that can contribute to the recovery of this client nation. And confident that our Lord is in charge of this entire process, thus should be a great motivation for us to continue our pursuit of truth. We know that you love us. You provided us an environment of freedom in which we can advance spiritually, unrestrained. And therefore, may we take advantage of this asset to continue our pursuit so that ultimately we might glorify you through the execution of your plan in our lives. And may this advance also contribute to the prolongation of the life of this client nation into yet another generation. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.